We need to acknowledge the tremendous job that Don Rosenberg has done. And Eleanor. Now, as far as I know, it was Charlie that first came up with it. He wrote about it after seeing Ray Steadman. And then when things flipped, why, Don picked it up and carried it like he was going to, it meant his life. And for a while I said, now, what's going on here? West Virginia group, an IEA group, how can we fit this together? But no, the Lord just, we look at those guys as our foundation, and they look at us, I think, as what was built upon them. And it's tremendous. I think Don made 3 phone calls just to me, and I don't think I'm exaggerating a bit if they added up to a full hour. Now, that's just me. I'm sure he got many of you on the phone, and about every mail had a letter from him. You know, those letters came in from him. I'm sure that the post office department will have to raise their rates for another 2 years. Really, that's a lot of work. And Don, I know that you worked with Jim, someone giving some structure to this. Not too much structure, but some, and we, you know how structure is. It has to give, and it gave today, and so forth. But thank you very much. Lauren, good to see you back tonight. Thanks a lot for opening things up for us here. Don says, I talked to Sandy, and he says, I think he can find room for us down there. Thank you for your hospitality. And you just kind of sat in here last night and you weren't really recognized, but that's probably good because your good wife wasn't with you. And maybe some of you haven't met Lucille. Get some of you two stand up together, you two kids. You know, every time I look over at you, Harold Chrisman, I just thank the Lord every time I look at you. I mean, it's, you know, I don't hear you very much, but praise the Lord you're here. Thanks for coming. We can just keep on going like this, but that's the way it is. You know, Don is one of these guys who very tenaciously said that John Dedrick should be here. And he wrote to me once and said, you have any influence in John Dedrick, won't you go get him? Well, I didn't do anything about it. But Don evidently was tenacious. I only wish, Don, that you were in the West Virginia meeting this afternoon when John Dedrick walked in. I don't think there's a dry eye in the place. To see John embrace his old friend Goodrick and his other old shipmates, you would have had your reward if you were there. It was tremendous. Well, thanks for coming, John. It helps make it complete. But you know, Spencer, Harris, Goodrick, Dedrick, Hook, Thorne on the West Virginia, DeLong on the Texas, Hightower and the old four-stack cruiser and some of these guys, they all left and went to, I guess except from Thorne, they all went to Biola. But Downing stayed in. The Lord led Downing different. He broke the pattern. I'm not saying these old guys shouldn't have gone out. They did, but that's fine. But the Lord led Downing to stay in. It's kind of unique. I understand that because he did it to me too. But I had a pattern to follow. Jim didn't. So when I came aboard the West Virginia in 1937, Jim was there. I didn't know it right away. But begin to hear every Tuesday night the old familiar refrain. Bible class will be held in Anchor Renner's room at 7:30, but I didn't do anything about it. I was in the flag office. Again, some of you folks need to understand what a flag is. Every admiral flies his flag, so admiral's a flag officer. So we were in the flag office. Jim Downing, although he was a gunner's mate, ran the ship's post office. And I had quite a bit of outgoing mail I handled from the flag office, and this brought Downing and Waters together in business relations at the post office from time to time, so I got somewhat acquainted with Jim. I think it was just a while before a Caribbean cruise, which started early in 39, must have been late December 38. Jim says, you know, we have a Bible class down here, you know, and why don't you come down? I said, oh, you have a Bible class? You know, I didn't quite want to admit I had heard all that to you. And so I said, yeah, I'll be down. Well, I meant very well when I said that. I didn't want to put him off. And I went down the third deck, started to go around the turret to the anchor witness room. And there's several gunner's mates there playing cards on the deck. I just couldn't go across those guys. I quite sure that somehow I'd be labeled as a deacon if I went across there for Tuesday night. And next day I saw Jim. He said, well, I see you didn't make it last night. I said, no, I couldn't make it. Well, I tried. I couldn't. I kind of a couldn't, you know. That kind of a couldn't. Well, we went on our cruise. And I think I went to three classes on that cruise. We were in Caribbean, January, February, March. Went up to Navy Yard, Brooklyn. And you guys are talking about being Navy Yard, Brooklyn in 34? Well, this was 39. We're up in Navy Yard, Brooklyn. I took in some Broadway and Yankee games and some of that kind of stuff. And things got hot over in Europe, and we were supposed to help open the World's Fair, but Roosevelt sent us back. And so I wasn't very consistent. I got down there about three times. We got back to Long Beach, I think, in May. And the West Virginia is going to go to the yard, so the Admiral took all of us over to New Mexico. And I think these guys betrayed me a bit and told Gould and Newman that Waters is coming over, I think. Because I was contacted. But that wasn't mainly it. I won't go into all this, but I went ashore one day, and this is where the Lord kind of clinched it. All by myself. Hamilton Square Baptist Church, Treasure Island, Moody, Sermon from Science, and some of those things. So I had some, but we went up to Seattle, and he took me ashore to Luella Dyer's home. Now, I knew that Jim was a leader of the Bible class on the West Virginia. This is the first time I was in a navigator's home, and the group, and I began to realize that Jim was kind of leader in the fleet. Even though I was quite young, it became quite obvious. And he was. Then we came back down, and in August, I entered the Trotman home, August of 45. And then we got back to our old home, West Virginia, again. And I found out there's more going on Tuesday night. Of course, I kind of realized that from New Mexico, too. But someone talked about the post office this afternoon, and I said, yeah, the post office was hallowed ground. We couldn't get much more than five in there, could we, or six? It was pretty stuffy if you had everything closed up and six of us were in there. But there's where we met around the Word. There's where we prayed. There's where we discussed things and the leadership of going out to the fishing pool when we're at sea, particularly up in the boat decks and so forth, get alongside of people to fish. All this is because of Jim's leadership. And then one night he says, Waters, you take the class tonight. I'm going to be gone. Now, that wasn't bad, except I had to do a certain job. And I tell you, that was a spooky one. I had to go up and see the officers of the day and ask permission to pass the word that Bible class would be held. That was the rough one. You know, that was a rough one. But that was good training. And I looked and I saw this lieutenant. I said, he would be on duty tonight. I think his bark was always worse than his bite. But anyway, he had a good bark. And so I walked up to him. Said, sir, could I have the word passed for Bible class to be held in Anchorage? Yeah, go ahead. Just like that. So I went over the boatswain's mate and, you know, the old word. And I got over that hurdle. Bible class was easy after that. After that situation. But those kind of things were good training, you know. I had some other things. I had a bunch of lists down here. What were they about? Anyway, I've said one more on one occasion. If I had to name three that was most influential in bringing me to Christ and developing me in the Lord, Jim was one of them. In fact, the three are my father and Jim and Doss Trotman. And what a lot of people didn't realize, Jim was the leader, the pace setter in the fleet. And Doss was over there in the home. And then later, of course, we went out to Honolulu and we met out there. But it's a pleasure to have you here. I rejoiced when I knew Jim and Marina were going to be here. Jim, it's yours. The Lord bless you.
After hearing Ken last night and the excellent way in which he conducted the meeting, I decided that in my book, from now on, he is the Apostle Waters. Tift, I know that you're an engineer. Could I call on you to see if you can solve the formula for getting that thing out here and set up where I can use this overhead in a minute? Why don't we unite in prayer for Larry right now? Larry Dundon, before he was a Christian, and John Dedrick were supervisors in the radio gang on the old West Virginia at the same time. And so, John, would you lead us in prayer for our old buddy Larry? This afternoon, after those of us who had been on the West Virginia were together for a small part of the 3 hours that we spent, I had the feeling that we were cheating on heaven. We were having experiences that are supposed to be reserved to later. But we had a little foretaste. It was wonderful. And I'm sure that the same experience is being shared by others of you in different groups. Last Friday, a surprise birthday party celebration was hell for me. And as they've asked me to make some remarks to celebrate my 70th birthday, I told them about the something the pastor of our church that we attend back in Washington had told us a few weeks ago in a message he gave on how to deal with aging. So he took a poem he had heard and changed it a little bit, but his explanation went something like this. He said the old senior citizen was giving a little report one day, and he said, as I got older, my eyes began to fade. But he said, I got these glasses, and they're not as good as my original eyesight, but I don't have any complaint. I can see all right. Then he said, my hearing began to fade, and I got this hearing aid, and he said, it rings and buzzes a little bit, but he said, I don't have any complaint. I get along all right. And he said, then my teeth began to go, and I got these plates, and they're not quite as good as the originals, but I don't have any complaint. I can eat all right. Then he said, my back began to get a little tired, so I got this cane. And by supporting a part of my weight on the cane, you know, it's not as good as the original back, but I get along all right. He said, it's my mind that I miss. Although quite a few are in the 60s and 70s, I have not detected any evidence of anybody's mind that's slipping, although the memory may be a little bit, but not the mind overall in the way that it works. In standing up before a group like this, most who are distinguished ministers, missionaries, and other Christian leaders, I wonder what I'm doing up here, particularly sandwiched between the Apostle Waters and Dr. Sani. And maybe I should follow the suggestion that I heard several years ago. In Chicago, there was a great world premillennial conference of the great conservative leaders from all over the world. And as these hundreds were gathered, Dr. Harry Ironside was asked to bring an inspirational message to them. So as he stood before them, he quoted the last verse in 1 Corinthians 13. Now there abideth three things, faith, hope, and love. And he said, faith, that's fundamentalism. That's what we all represent. Hope, the coming of Christ. That's why we have this conference. He said, but the greatest of these is love. And he sat down. I have been told the feedback on my own ministry that I am an encourager and that people often feel encouraged. And if that is true, it is a gift. But what I want to share with you tonight is something that has been very encouraging to me, and I trust will be encouraging to you. And if you don't need the encouragement, perhaps you can pass it on to someone who does. I have heard, and I believe that it is true, that there is no other factor which influences our Christian life as much as our concept of God. Whatever our concept of God is, our whole life and ministry reflects that. So you're going to see in what I have to say tonight what my concept of God is. Now, I believe as all of us grow older, we begin to feel more strongly about certain things. We develop certain convictions, kind of summarize these things, and when we have an opportunity to share where that we don't have a preassigned topic, we will revert to that which we feel very strongly about. So tonight, I feel very strongly about something, and that is that every Christian should be totally, fully liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled. I believe that's our Christian heritage. And as the Apostle Waters led us in this song on page 260 last night, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The chains have to fall off of the heart to be free, to be effective as we follow. As I have checked out dozens and perhaps hundreds of young people in trying to find out what is it that binds up like the grave clothes of Lazarus, I've concluded that there are two things that bind up and prevent this experience. And so my campaign is directed at people getting free from these two binding influences. And they are feelings of inferiority, unworthiness, inadequacy, not being significant. Ken Waters mentioned last night that many of us in this room have spent a lot of time center stage, but we're retreating from that position, getting further and further back. And so because that's been kind of a compensation for our feelings of inadequacy and inferiority, as we retreat back from the center stage, I think we're going to feel more and more our own insignificance, because we're not all that much in the public view. And so perhaps our own feelings of inadequacy will intensify. The other factor which I believe contributes to this lack of freedom, feelings of guilt, many and most of which are self-imposed. Last night in Ken's message, The Lord God Almighty, was greatly exalted as we talked about His faithfulness. And so my purpose in considering these things tonight is to continue to see that He is greatly exalted. I believe it is an insult to God's creative genius and His redemptive masterpiece and His resurrection power for a Christian to be inhibited by feelings of inadequacy or by guilt feelings, which should not exist. The Bible study that's been most helpful to me in these areas, that covers both of them, is a study that I've done on the life of Abraham. And as I've tried to find a Bible character whose life parallels leaders and pioneers and warriors for Christ, the way that, like you folks that are here tonight, I feel that Abraham's life more parallels yours than any other. So I want to share just a few incidents from the life of Abraham and then make three observations. And I'm very careful to say that these are not three conclusions, and they're not three teachings. My wife is very a questioning of my theology in these things, so I'm going to call them observations. Someone asked Ruth Graham once if she and Billy ever disagreed on anything, and her reply was, when two people agree on everything, one is unnecessary. And I also read recently that some interviewer asked her if she was ever tempted to leave Billy. And she said, no. Leave him? No. Murder him? Yes. So I'm not going to talk about any theological conclusions, but just some observations that I've made. Now, in studying Abraham's life, I tried to get some kind of a graphic representation which would help me see his whole life at a glance. And so I noted in studying his life that we know nothing, very little about the first 75 years, and almost nothing about the last 76 years. Most that we know about Abraham is in this 24-year period, beginning when he was 75 years old. And so, as I was putting this together, it was near the time of the Olympic Games. And I had heard that the way that the judges rate an Olympic event is they're scored on a scale of 1 to 10, with, of course, 5 being in the middle. And so each judge writes a number, 1 to 10, on the paddle and holds it up. And so the super judge, or whoever he is then, throws out the high one and the low one, averages the other, and that's the score of the contestant. So I thought about Abraham not only chronologically, but also on a scale of 1 to 10. Spiritually, with 5 being at this point normal for Abraham. And I was quick to say, if this were my own chart, normal for me would be down here someplace. And so everything would be above the line. Now, I'm not going to enumerate these 15 events in his life, just call some of the highlights. He started out, left home, I gave him a high mark. He built altars. I gave him high marks on that. And then when he went down to Egypt, I thought that was a little below normal for Abraham. Now, if I had to do this over again, I might be a little more generous to Abraham. I was reading in Josephus about him, and he says that according to contemporary books, that there was in the 10th generation after the flood, among the Chaldeans, a man righteous and great and skillful in celestial science. Abraham was an accomplished astronomer. So it's easy to see when God wanted to communicate with him, how he would say, Abraham, ever try to count the stars? What do you know about the stars? Very natural medium in which to talk. But Josephus further says, that while Abraham was in Egypt, he got involved with the intellectual community, and this involved establishing a new chair at the university in arithmetic and astronomy. And so he concludes, before Abraham came to Egypt, they were unacquainted with these parts of learning, for that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt and from thence to the Greeks. So according to Josephus, Abraham was the intellectual link in mathematics and astronomy between the Chaldeans and the Greeks. So if I had to do this over again, I might be a little kinder to him. But in several events that took place, he was normal. Then Ishmael was conceived, and I gave him the lowest mark of his career in this. And then we went on back up. He went down to Gerar, gave him a little below the mark then. And then one day, in Genesis 22, in his confrontation over Isaac, he went so far, right off of the chart, on this, 10 plus, plus, plus. At this point in Abraham's career, Genesis 15:6 occurred, where that God promised that he would be the progenitor of many generations. And the scripture concludes, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That has troubled me all of my Christian life, because the observation is just the opposite. Shortly after the scripture concludes that he believed, Ishmael was conceived, and the standard of living of every one of us has been changed, because the price of gasoline is about 4 times what it would be if Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac were not still battling. So I couldn't go on in this study of Abraham until I reconciled this problem Now, maybe you've never had the problem. So I took the concordance and read every reference in the Bible where the name of Abraham was mentioned, and there's a lot of them. And then I came to James 2:23, and I wondered where I had been all my life up to this point. Because James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So James 2:23 said that that promise was fulfilled when Abraham offered up Isaac. As I reflected on this, I recalled an incident I heard about when the circus came to town. And in order to attract interest in the parade, in the circus, there was a parade down the main street. And if you've lived in a small town, you know how that is. Two boys wanted to see the parade. One of them's father got off work, and the only place they could find to watch the parade was behind a picket fence in somebody's yard. So the father shoved the people aside, made a V between his legs, shoved the people aside, and his son stood there, and he saw the parade. 2 inches of the elephant's trunk, 2 inches of his neck, 2 inches of his shoulder, his leg, all the way through. So he saw the parade in 2-inch segments. But his boyfriend's father was president of the bank, and they had a 10-story building that all the side toward the street was glassed in. So he and his father got up to the top of this building, and they looked down here, and the parade hadn't even started. They looked over here, the parade was finished. Or they could zero in on any portion of the parade. So as I recall that and looked at my chart, I concluded, what is my observation number one? And that is, God never sees any event in our lives apart from every other future event. Never singles out any 2-inch segment, but always a whole sweep. Sees it all at once. I have a tendency to live in 2-inch segments. And it is so dark. I say, God has nothing in the future for me. I'm discouraged. But God never gets discouraged, because he doesn't see this isolated incident. It's always in the panorama of all the rest of my life. One of the reasons that I believe this is true is John 1:42, which tells us about the time, the first time that Christ met Peter. And he said to him, "Thou art Peter. Thou shalt be." Never looked at Peter just as he was at that point, but he saw everything in his future all at once. Now, closely related to that is the second observation that I've made. And that is that God has a favorite file photo of every one of his children. If we had the time to ask each of you to show us a photograph of your children, would you show me one when they were in jail? When they were in trouble? What would you show me? Well, probably in the cap and gown. You know, when they had graduated with the highest honors. Always at their best. Where do parents learn this? They learned it from God. Because he has a favorite file photo of every believer. And that is the point in your life and mine, when we pleased him the most, when we delighted him the most. Now, this is where my wife and I get argumentative on theology. When we perform an act of faith, does that become a work then? You know, how do we separate? Well, I certainly don't believe that salvation is by works. But I believe that God singled out before the beginning of time the act of faith which pleased him the most. He took a picture, put it in his album, and I almost believe that's the only picture that he has of you and of me. So sometime, I want to say to God, tell me about Abraham. And he'll take out the photo when he offered up Isaac. I used to wonder how so many of those people over in Hebrews 11 have made that list, made that honor roll. Now, it seemed like that they had a lot of difficulties, didn't it? God placed in Hebrews 11 his favorite file photo of these people. Now, the great thing, as it applies to you and me, God hasn't shared with us what that file photo is, although he has always dealt with us on the basis of the fact of its existence. Last night there was some talk about being put out to pasture. Most of us are in our 60s or 70s. I mentioned the other night at this birthday celebration that Oswald Sanders, that speaks for the Navigators often, told me that the greatest time in his life had been in the 70s. And he said the same will be true for you. E. Stanley Jones asked God to make the 70s the greatest period of his life. And when he was 80, that was his testimony, that God had made those 10 years the richest and greatest in his life. So I think it's likely, in the case of most of us, that God will not reveal, has not revealed to us. But in the 70s, he's going to give us the opportunity to exercise that act of faith that will please him most and which he's been thinking about from the very first time that he looked at us. In the military service, there is I don't know whether to call it a custom or a regulation, well, I guess it'd be a regulation, that any Air Force, Army, or Marine Corps colonel, or any Navy captain who distinguishes himself in battle, a notation is made in his record. When he retires as a general or as an admiral. Now, among themselves, they refer to this as a tombstone promotion because it shows up on their tombstone. It doesn't become effective until they retire. But once that colonel or that captain has distinguished himself in battle, he knows he's a general. He knows he's an admiral. And that can never be taken away. That is his permanent status. During our 3 years in England, we got anglicized quite a bit, took great interest in the royal family and follow everything in the press we can about them. And so, of course, we read about Prince Andrew after returning from the Falkland Islands and the vacation that he took that wasn't too popular with the royal family or the British. And there were a lot of negative comments in that. But I never read any comment in any newspaper that said that Andrew was no longer a prince. He didn't lose his royal status as a prince. So God has a favorite file photo of every believer. It's the only one that he has. And it is of that point in your life and my life when we pleased him most. Now back to my chart. I know God has looked over my shoulder on this. And I know what his comment is. He said you should throw everything away except this. because that's the only line in Abraham's life. He started out here, and he ended here. The only record I have in my memory, in my record, is Abraham at his best, at his finest hour, his greatest moment. How does this affect what we were talking about earlier? Feelings of inferiority? I read once that everything that's ever been created has been created for a purpose. And to the degree that it is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it is at that instant perfect. So these chairs out in front were created to support someone. And if we could give a voice to each one of them, and I would say to the one that Cease Davidson is sitting in back here, say, "Chair, how do you feel?" "Totally fulfilled. Totally adequate. I was created to support the person's weight, and here I am." If I spoke to this chair up here, "How are you feeling?" "Terrible. I was created, I was made to support somebody, and I'm empty. I'm not fulfilling the purpose for which I was created." And so I believe that if we can convey to ourselves and to others that God has a purpose, and to the degree that we're fulfilling that purpose, we are at that moment perfect, and not only that, but his only point of reference that he thinks of us is, like he did Abraham, one picture. "That's my son," when he offered up Isaac. Now my third observation is that we should not, and we should not allow others to live in Guilt Valley, down here. Several years ago, I read Hebrews 10:17. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And ever since reading that, I've looked for an illustration. Now, what does it mean for God not to remember our sins anymore? And then through a study on Bible chronology, I found an account written by Martin Anstey. His book is The Romance of Bible Chronology. And he talked about an account over in 1 Kings 6:1. And you won't need to look it up, but we'll recall that in that first verse of 1 Kings 6, the scripture says that 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build a temple. Very clear statement in 1 Kings 6:1. But if we do a little mathematics, we realize that the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua's conquest took 20 years. According to Acts 13:20, the period of the judges was 450 years. Although newer versions say all of this took 450 years, but Dr. Anstey has documented that this was 450 years as he took the period of each judge's life. Saul ruled for 40 years, David for 40, and we're in the fourth year of Solomon. We add these up, it comes out not to 480, but 594. Mr. Anstey was so concerned about this that he said, "I'm not going to rest until I find out why this apparent discrepancy." So he studied the book of Judges again and again. Then he began to list the periods in which the children of Israel were not walking with God. And he documented every one of them. And when he added up the years of disobedience, he found out that they totaled 114 years. So he subtracted the 114, 594, 480 years. I'm sure you've heard the statement, as I have, that God can't change history. But he can change history. And he does change history. The historian said the period from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon, 594 years. The Holy Spirit said 480 years. The 114 years never existed. I think this is the New Testament doctrine of justification. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now my problem is, I forget what I want to remember. And I remember what I want to forget. To me, it does not detract from the majesty of God to say that he can forget certain things. I don't dare ask him about Abraham's periods in the valley, because in the mind of God, they do not exist. It seems to me it's as though my life and yours was represented by a straight line. God takes the periods of disobedience where we've repented and returned, takes a pair of scissors, cuts them out, puts the ends together, and said they never existed. Well, if God has so dealt with guilt, where do guilt feelings come from? I think I've got a clue as to that. And I want to place this in the framework of a story, and I'm almost finished. Let's suppose that you're well acquainted with the players and coach of your favorite football team. And one day as you're watching, scores tied, plays kind of close, the blocker on your team misses a block, player from the other team comes through and scores. So, coach calls the blocker up. And he said, you really blew it, didn't you? And he said, yes, I did. And he said, well, how do you feel about it? He said, I'm really sorry. And he said, if you give me another chance, I won't do it again. So the coach says, okay, next play, go back in. But the player says, no, I don't want to go back in. I'm going to sit on the bench. And so the coach says, why do you want to sit on the bench? He said, well, I feel bad about what I did, and I want to punish myself. And I want to get the feeling worse and worse about this. Well, the coach happens to be a psychologist, and he said, I think I know what you're saying. And to put it in theological terms, he would say that a clear conscience is often the result of a poor memory. So he said, what you want to do is sit here until you forget about that mistake that you made. Well, I think this is where guilt feelings come from. We believe in the majestic work of redemption and in the greatness of justification. And as Kenny said last night, 1 John 1:9, we forgive our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we do all of that and say, but coach, I know all that, but I think I'll stay on the bench a little longer. I want to punish myself some more. I've concluded in my case that my ego shows up at this point. And when I sin, I'm embarrassed, I'm humiliated, I confess it to God, I promise him I'm not going to do it anymore, and then when I do, I've added lying to it. My ego is greatly wounded and bruised. And so what I'm actually doing is not suffering or experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I'm simply nursing a wounded ego and creating my own guilt feelings. And I have talked to a few people who agree that this is what we're inclined to do. Feeling inferior, nursing self-inflicted guilt feelings are both binding influences and keep us from the freedom of heart that we needed, that we sung about in the song. So, I'm sure in your older years, you've got some favorite string on your fiddle that you play wherever you can. And this is where I am in my at least one person campaign, to do all that I can to see that everybody that I have any influence over is totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled through being rid of these unjustified feelings of inferiority and inadequacy, and of guilt feelings that are more self-manufactured than real. Now, I thought maybe I should apologize for bringing a little talk on something so basic. But I was reminded of Luke 10:20. After that, God had given the 70 all this great power to go out, and even the spirits were subject to them, and they really came back rejoicing. And as we come to the end of our years, I think that we rejoice a great deal over the power that's given us and over our performance. But he said, don't rejoice over this. Rejoice that your names are written in God's book of life. So I think there's no greater glory that we can give to God than to rejoice and the greatness of salvation, and in the greatness of redemption. And as we come to the twilight years, many of us, on perhaps beds of affliction, or where we can no longer be physically active, and we can't perform, we can rejoice that God has a file full of us, that it's the only one that he has, and that he only thinks of us in that act in which we pleased him the most. This is a part of, you know, a partial approach to it. But the summary is, you know, I try to work on this idea that I just barely touched on, that God has created every one of us for a purpose, and to the degree that we're fulfilling that purpose, we are at that instant of time perfect in God's sight. Yeah, well, if you go to apply the illustration to the chair, I'd think that maybe that's God's purpose, that it rests half time. So with the, so that's just as much God's purpose as to hold somebody sometime, I think. But isn't it true that the most common basis for these feelings of inferiority and inadequacy are comparing ourselves with some other person, some other person's performance, not with our own gifts and abilities. And it is very rare that we compare ourselves with any person less gifted. It's always with someone more gifted, not less gifted. He certainly taught that, didn't he? In fact, somebody told me, I checked this out with Ed Goodrick or John Dedrick, some of these experts in the language, but someone told me there's a little subtlety in that passage in which Christ said that Mary has chosen, you know, Martha, you're busy with many dishes. Mary has chosen the better dish, referring to himself. That was the better dish. Yes, well, I think my response to that would be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we get everything in balance, where that he said, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as the Father doth his children. So it's easy to put a lot of emphasis on exhort and charge But right in the middle, he said, comfort, too. So if Paul didn't have the gift, he encouraged others to exercise it.
My voice is worn out, as a lot of other things, but we'll see. Quite the chorus. It's in the Beloved again. Then accepted am I. Lost it. Anybody else here know it from way back when? Okay. Yeah. Seated on high. Risen, ascended, seated on high, free from all sin, through his infinite grace. Then there's another line in there. Yeah, maybe that's it. In the Beloved, accorded a place. That's it. Yeah. Then the chorus is what? In the Beloved. That's it. Yeah, that's it. Then God sees my Savior. Thank you. And then he sees me. Kenny, maybe you should come and help me. Anybody else here know it from Vivian? Would you remember it from? This goes way back. This the reason we couldn't find it in any of the songbooks. Yeah.
I've sung that 100 times.
Well, come and help me.
30 years ago.
I know.
No. We look at each other. That helps too.
Yeah.
Because one person will remember eight words, and the other one another word. If anyone else has ever sung it, I'm up here too.
Kenny seems to know it better than some of the others.
Because
yeah.
One person gives the other one of the words. Yeah. The time you get done, you get it.
Can you put it down? Can you put it down a little bit?
Teamwork.
We're going to be in demand all the time. Okay, I'll get on. I'll only try to look at that. I'll see if I can keep my memory. It looks like.
In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, free from all sin through his infinite grace. In the Beloved, accorded a place in the Beloved.
Now I'm lost.
Accepted. God sees me. Sorry about that. Accepted and free.
Hey, that's the last line. We'll have to find
it. There's one we missed in there.
Well, if we are going to wait out the clock, we've got 5 more minutes. That's what I believe that the Scripture teaches, 1 John 1:9, if we agree with God. And my illustration, the coach says, you blew it. I blew it. How do you feel about it? I feel bad. What are you going to do now? I'm going to do my best not to do it again, not repeat it. Coach says, get off the bench, get back in the game. I think that's what God is saying. Get back in the battle. Now, Dick, come on up here so we can see you.
I probably never will, and you probably think that I'm funny for telling you. Maybe not.
Jim, you're tolerant, aren't you? But we, as you know, we work in a university town, and I'm not the college minister, but, you know, I'm older than some of these college kids, and sometimes they like to talk to an older person. And there came a young lady into the university, and she roomed with a friend of mine, a young lady that was a physical education major, and this physical ed girl led this girl, Kim, to the Lord. And then we prayed this physical ed girl out into a good job over in Illinois teaching. And for some reason, I got a hold of Kim. I don't know just how it happened. But she comes in to see me every Tuesday afternoon at 4:30. She's always there. So anyhow, it turned out that her father didn't love her. That's the truth. And they had a very bad situation at home. And during high school, she was devastated by a real bad thing over a long period of time that I can't tell you about. But it was very real and very, very devastating to her. And so I kept meeting with her for 2 years. In fact, she'll be there next Tuesday when I get back. But, so I just kept talking with her and reassuring her and telling her. And she's very pretty, if you'd see her, really. And she's got a good personality, but she doesn't believe that. Really. She can't believe it. She's been so devastated by this that, well, anyhow, she confides in me and so forth. So I just keep telling her and telling her and telling her again. So about 2 months ago, she began to get destructive. She began to drink. And she has a souped-up Mustang with a big motor. And she'd run that out on the highway and drink. And so I talked to our senior pastor, Dave Ferris, and he said, "Dick, you better get her parents in. She's crying out." I said, "Okay." And I called the sheriff first and said to pick her up if he saw her. And they did. They picked her up. And they scared her good down at the jail because, you know, if you get caught drunk driving in Indiana, it's no laughing matter. But they didn't. They arrested her on not having her license, you know, just to let her off easy. So one day she came into my office and I said to her, "Kim," I said, "you know, I love you very deeply. And I said, now, if you love me, you're going to have to do what I tell you." And she said, "What's that?" I said, "and we happen to have on our board of elders a practicing psychologist, just a great man, warm, friendly, just the epitome of a good psychologist." I said, "you got to see John Spahn," or I named another man, but he isn't much, wouldn't have confidence in him. And she said, "I'll do it." And so she's been seeing him for a couple months, and Phyllis and I can just see just the way she's blossoming out. Little things she says, and how she laughs now and looks me right in the eye. And it's just so wonderful. And I tell you this because we just can't give up on people. It's been 2 years, but God works. And we mustn't, we've got to encourage. It's a very needed ministry.
Yeah.